Grateful for your word. What a perfect word. What a pure word. What a clean, wise. Lord, it is good for us, and we want to see you in your word. We want to understand. We want to grow. We want to be changed by your word. It is light and a lamp in this dark world. We pray that you would enlighten our minds. Give us eyes to see and behold the glory of your great name and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The law of God. Here we are again. And we were going through these questions of what does it mean to not be under the law. We established that the Christian is not under the law. We are under grace. What does that mean? That's a statement. It's true. The Bible says it. But we have to go deeper than just what do the words on the page say to get the understanding of what God meant by what he said. That's key. And we've been going through these points as to what does it mean to not be under the law. And one of the things that we established and reestablished is that it does not mean that the Christian lives lawlessly. It does not mean that the Christian does not have a standard of living, that there is no holiness by which no one will see the Lord. There is a reality that just because we're not under the law, that does not translate to we therefore are lawless. And so some of the headings that we went through, it means that the Christian has a perfect standing before God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by doing works of the law. It's an amazing reality that God looks at you, Christian, in the midst of all of your struggles and trials as perfect because Christ obeyed the law perfectly. That righteousness imputed to you, truly an encouragement on any day. It means that when the Christian does fall into sin, the law has no claim on him. What was the claim that the law had? If you break the law, then you will die. The curse will come upon you. But this does not take place in the life of the Christian. When we fail to love God as he deserves to be loved, or love our neighbor as we are commanded to love them, why? Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads our case, having fully paid our sin. It means the Christian must never look to be perfected by the law apart from faith in Christ. So we strive towards perfection, right? Every Christian here, you are daily aiming at perfection. You're not making excuses for sin. You're not saying, well, nobody's perfect, so therefore, why even try? No, God's standard is always perfection, and we're always aiming for that. I want to love him with a pure heart. I want to be totally honest. I want to be totally faithful. I want to be totally humble. I don't want any sin in my life at all, and I want to do all things that are pleasing unto him. That's the desire. And yet, I also know that I'm not looking to the law as the means by which I will be perfected without faith. Faith in Christ is the motivation and the path by which we please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And there's where we stopped. So picking it up, although the laws and commandments of Scripture are profitable to the Christian, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. And as always, welcome you to find those passages. And if you are courageous to read it out loud, that will help this to be not just a monologue, welcome your feedback and questions as well.
All scripture is breathed out by God, responsible for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Yeah, all scripture. And that includes the laws, the statutes, the commandments, right? But not as though we start talking about the law, we're not under the law, so it has no benefit. No, the laws and commandments of scripture are profitable to the Christian. Next point, the Christian will never find the power for fulfilling the law in the law itself, but must look to Christ in faith for the power to grow into his image. The Christian will never find the power for fulfilling the law in the law itself. So, here's the law. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. All right, there's the law. Okay, I want to do this. That's what it says. I'm supposed to do that. I need to do that. Where does the help come from? Where does the power come from? Where does the ability come from? It comes from looking to Christ who empowers you by his life, death, and resurrection, the grace that is given to you by the Lord himself. We look to Christ in faith. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Someone would read that.
We all under the same beholding the glory of the Lord.
So how do we grow? This comes from the Lord. This comes from the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives us the grace to grow from one degree of glory to the next. We behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed. This is a supernatural work of God by the Spirit, by his own power, and not by our own willpower. John 15:4.
Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me.
So it's key. A desire to keep the law apart from faith in Christ, looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, abiding in Christ will produce no fruit. Looking to the law and saying, this is a good thing to do, I should do this, I even want to do this, and keeping your focus on the law rather than on the lawgiver, on the law fulfiller, will only cause failure. It's faith in Christ, beholding the glory, the gift of the very Spirit of God to us is what transforms us and empowers us and gives us what we need to do what is right. Any questions so far? Comments?
I was saying, our righteousness is not about it. Does it come from keeping good law, but it's through Christ? But in when it comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth, they said they were blameless.
They were blameless. So was Paul.
And Paul. But it's regard to the law, right?
Right.
And would that be apart from Christ?
Well,
they had faith in Christ because it was coming. You were expecting the
right. So here you see, and that's a great point. Zechariah and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist, the same thing that was said about them was also said by Paul about himself. Remember, Paul is talking about how he has all these reasons to boast. Regarding the law, blameless, Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, so what does that mean? That means that truly devout, seeking to keep the law and faithful to do so. But the difference is, as you said, Zechariah and Elizabeth were trusting in God by faith, looking forward to the coming Messiah, while Paul, by his own admission, would count all of that as worthless because all of that was apart from Christ. And so there are law keepers. There are people who dot the I's and cross the T's, and they can say, yeah, I have been, I mean, you cannot say I have not done this, that, and the other on the surface, but Paul was a coveter. Paul was a murderer in his heart, right? So, yes, he had not shed innocent blood as far as he understood it, but here he is standing by while Stephen's being stoned, an innocent man, and approving of it, and then going out to search for. And so there's one level of blamelessness and then righteousness that is given by God. So there's that distinction. And the distinctive, the main distinguishing mark is faith. So great, great, really, really good point. Yeah. So looking to Christ in faith never overthrows the law. Rather, it unleashes the life-transforming power to uphold the law. Romans
3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Contrary, you establish the law.
So faith in the law, here is the very gasoline that fuels the believer to uphold the law. It's faith in Christ. And now because God has granted to me life by the Spirit through Christ, I am able to do that which I could not do apart from. And that's what it talks about in Romans 8, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't, how's it worded? They do not obey the law, neither can they? Is that how it says? Yeah. But you, however, so that's the difference. Because the Spirit of God dwells in your mortal frames, you are able to do things that you could not do apart from the Spirit. And one of the greatest of those is love. You're able to love God. You're able to love your enemies. You're able to forgive others. You're able to be merciful. You're able to be kind. You're able to be gentle. You're able to have self-control. You're able to have peace. You're able to do good works. You're able to open up God's word and commune with him. You're able to understand what he has written. I mean, these are all things that are absolutely righteous and good to do. So we don't overthrow the law by faith, but faith is the very fuel by which we are empowered to uphold the law. So now we start talking about standards. Law, standard, righteousness. What does this mean? Well, Jesus Christ is the Christian's ultimate standard of righteousness. Matthew 19:21.
You would be perfect gold. So what you possess will be given to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven.
If you would be perfect, so Jesus is holding up this standard perfection, or I have kept all those laws. Okay, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Follow me, all that I do. So look to me as the ultimate guide, as the ultimate example, as the ultimate standard. This is the measure of righteousness. What should I, you know, those, it was a time, you know, the fads, they come and they go. And there was that bracelet that many people wore, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Now, of course, you know, we can find problems with many things. However, the question is good in the sense, because the question is saying, if I want to know how I should behave, I should be asking, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? How has Christ given me an example? How has Christ given me a standard to follow? And when we look to Christ as our ultimate example, we find, you know, that's how, and in Christianity, there's the liberty to hold one day above another. And so some Christians say, well, we want to have a kind of Christian Sabbath, and they have the liberty to do that. But within that, in the great confessions, the Westminster, the London Baptist, there are these nuances to it. It's not, well, yeah, the Old Testament said this is the Sabbath and you're not able to do. No, they look to Jesus and say, well, Jesus did certain things on the Sabbath, therefore it's okay. What is that? That is saying he is our standard of righteousness and what he did is good. What he said, that's the way to talk. The way he treated people, that's the way to treat people. The way he prayed, the way he thought, the way he behaved, that's our standard. And so we look to him. And the only way to look to him, you have to be in your Bible. That's where he is found, his life, his death, his resurrection, all his works. Well, that which could be written, the books, the world cannot contain them. But that which was written is so that we would believe, so that we would know, so that we would follow, that we would trust. He is the standard of all of our righteousness. John 13:15. I'll tell you, as a preacher, one of the most beautiful sounds is Bibles turning, because that means everyone has their Bible. People are following along. It's a wonderful sound. John 13:15.
I have given you an example that also should do just as I have done to you.
What was it that Jesus had just done here? He had washed his disciples' feet. Now, where in the law of Moses did it say, wash feet? Well, in one sense, was he literally saying we need to wash everyone's feet? Well, not technically. You can do that, right? That was not a bad thing. That's a very humbling thing. That was especially in that day where everyone pretty much wore sandals. The ground was filled with all the little gifts from animals that they would leave, and there was not a plumbing system at this time, and so waste would be in the street. It was not a, you know, not clean streets by any means. And so you walk in that and the dust and the heat, your sweat and all that, and you walk into someone's home and you're putting your feet, you know, as they would recline at table, which would typically mean have some type of rug, some type of pillow. They would put their feet up. You know, it would be only right for the person's house you're entering and only pleasant for the one whose feet it is to have some type of wash basin at the door. And if you had a slave, that was the job of the household slave to wash those feet. And if you didn't have a slave, you would wash your own feet. But there was something there to make sure that that could be done. And what does Jesus do? The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, God of all creation. He tells his disciples, these guys, I mean, they're guys, fishermen, you know, if you have a you have ever been in a room of boys, you can imagine these grown men. And Jesus, in all humility, drapes himself in the clothing of a slave and washes his disciples' feet. And what is the example? Surely, look, when the time comes, wash someone's feet. I've seen churches where they had foot washing ceremonies, and an email would go out to the people whose feet were going to be washed. Make sure you take a shower. Make sure your feet are clean. Make sure your toenails are clipped. I'm dead serious. The pastor is going to wash y'all's feet and make sure this is how your feet are. Yeah, exactly. Shake my head. Literally. They're missing it. They're saying, look, Jesus gave an example, wash feet. And so, you know, be considerate to the person who's washing your feet. That's missing the point. It's taking it way too literally and really completely missing the whole point. Jesus is saying, look at this standard of humility, of love, of mercy, of kindness. He's washing the feet. He even washed Judas's feet, which is, to me, one of the most, I mean, it just floors me. Those are the feet that were going to run to betray him, and he washed them. And Judas, yeah, he's an apostate, but he also washed the feet of the one who would betray him. He washed the feet of the one who was going to run away, hide, act like they don't know him. He washed all his disciples' feet. What is that? Here's a standard of righteousness. Here is the law by which we are empowered by the Spirit to uphold, looking to Christ as our example. And if you do, if all you had, in a sense, was John 13, you say, how am I supposed to live? And you look at this example, there is so much there that would help you and I to live in a manner that is like Christ. And as the more we look at him, the more we observe him. And again, this can only happen if you are in your Bibles. If you don't know what Jesus did in certain circumstances, how he moved, how he thought, weeping over Jerusalem, these people who rejected him, who were going to scream for his blood in just a few days, he's weeping over them. Here's this rich young ruler, and he's about to turn away. I'd rather have my silver and gold. We've seen that song, silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus and silver and gold. The rich young ruler sang the opposite. I'd rather have silver and gold than Jesus. And Jesus looked at that man and loved him. When we behold Christ, we are confronted. Look at God. That's how he is. And then you know what else you're confronted with? Look at me. I'm not very much like this. Look at how patient Christ is. Look at how merciful he is. Look at how generous he is. Look at how he gives of himself. You remember when he heard the news that John the Baptist, which was his family, was beheaded? You know what he did after that? He told his disciples, look, let's go away. Let's go spend some time away. Imagine that. You get the news that someone you love, one of your family members, has been murdered. That's what happened. Unjustly murdered by the authorities. And you want to go and have some quiet time with your friends. That's what Jesus called his disciples. I call you my friends. It's a very normal, very human thing. He was totally man, totally God. And you know what happens when he gets to that quiet place? The people heard that he was crossing over, and what? A huge crowd. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't say, listen, y'all, I need some me time. Certainly y'all will understand. I've been doing this all day. I'm tired. I just got some bad news. I'm going to take a break. What do we see in him? Sacrifice. He healed all their diseases, cast out devils, He loved these people. And remember, this is not a 21st century hospital with everything so clean. And no, this is the Middle East, first century. People have wounds that have been festering, people with leprosy. I mean, you imagine what it would be like to be next to someone who's possessed with demons. They're screaming. This is not a very calm and pleasant environment. And yet, what do we see in him? We see patience. We see love. We see kindness. We see self-denial. And does that mean you're not able to take time for yourself? No, but again, remember, here's this example. You look at that and you say, that's love. And something in you, Christian, says, I want to be like that, right? I mean, don't you see that? You say, I want to be like that. I want to love like that. I want to be patient like that. I'm not very much like that. So what do? Do you look at the law and say, okay, this is what it says I'm supposed to do? No, you look to Christ and you say, Lord, help me. There's the example. Look at, Lord, you died so that I could be empowered. Your spirit can help me. And then grace is given. Strength is given. And you know what else? Opportunities are given. Oh, we pray for the power. We pray for the strength. We pray for the grace. But we don't often want the opportunity, because now here comes the opportunity. Here comes this rebellious child. Here comes this disrespectful driver. Here comes this ornery boss. Here comes this conflict in the whatever. Here's your opportunity. As you've been praying for it, oh, I want to be more patient. I want to be more loving. And boom, here it is. Sometimes you succeed. Sometimes you fail. When you succeed, Lord, thank you. When you fail, thank you for dying for my failures. Help me to recognize I don't want to go this way anymore. Again, what is all this? Looking to Christ as our standard of righteousness, our as example, as our model, as our hope, as our all. He is truly our help. John 13:34.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another.
Now, if he would have just said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, we would have all probably made a sigh of relief. But he qualified that. How are you to love one another? Not your standard of love. Not as your mother and father have loved you, not as your husband loved you, your wife loved you, or your children loved you, or as your best friend loved you. As I have loved you. Then that brings us to the next question. How has Christ loved us? There's the standard of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's a standard of love. But husbands to wives are not the only ones who are told to love in this regard. All of his people are told, look, you want to know the law? You want to know the standard? You want to know the measurement of love? Love as I have loved you. Now, in one sense, that's a broad display, because you can go immediately to the incarnation. You can go immediately to the cross. You can go to the examples found in the pages of Scripture. And then there's also a personal element to that, because you know that Christ has loved you in a specific way. As you begin to go through all the days of your life, you can begin to put together the pieces of the puzzle. here's the love of Christ to me. Here's how he's loved me. He's loved me in this way and in that way. He's loved me in sparing me. He's loved me in helping me. He's loved me in rebuking me. He's loved me in disciplining me. He's loved me in comforting me. He's loved me in encouraging me. He's loved me in exposing me and revealing to me who he is. He's loved us in many ways. And that's how we're to love one another. Matthew 11:29.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls.
Jesus, our teacher, he says, students, learn from me. What do you want us to learn, Lord? I am gentle. Anybody in here ever struggle with being gentle? But Jesus says, I know. That's why he points all attention to him and says, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. He is meek. He is humble. And here's the most, to me, the most staggering thing of it all is he shouldn't be gentle with us. He should be rough with us because of our sin. We deserve his ferocious claws and teeth as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We deserve his ferocity, not his gentleness. And think of how gentle he's been with you. To learn of me, people who do not deserve me to be gentle with them, I am gentle with. People who do not deserve me to be meek towards, I am meek towards. Christ deserves all worship, all honor, all praise. The highest place is where he should be in every mind. And he humbles himself. And when we look at him, and this is, as you read your Bibles, two things. If you don't do anything else, as you read your Bibles, two things. What does this say about God, and what does this say about me? Whatever you read, it's going to tell you some about God, it's going to tell you something about you. Where am I in this? As you read and you see the humility of Christ in so many ways, and then you look at your own life and you say, I'm not humble like this. I demand that people treat me a certain way. And Jesus, in his meekness, in his lowliness, in his humility, the only one who actually had the absolute right to demand, you will speak to me. Pharisees, you will never talk to me like that again. How dare you? You don't see him talk like that. You see him be questioned. That's amazing. You creature from the dust would dare to question your creator? Who do you think you are? You don't. He sits there and actually listens to their questions, knowing that they're testing him, trying to trap him in his words, and he still answers them with truth. He bears with them. He gives parables. He gives examples. He gives illustrations. Here he is with Nicodemus coming at night, and he doesn't say, you coward. You coward. You saw me during the day. Why are you here at night? No, you know what? I'm going to wait until the day, and you come and you... Oh, he engages them. You read those things, and we're learning. We're learning from him. This is how we should be. And if you see in your life, like I see in mine, when I read the life of Christ, I see gaps. I see sometimes chasms. I'm not like that. Look to Christ. And the Spirit of God will empower you to live as he did. All right, two more verses, and 1 John 2:6 and 1 Peter 2:21. 1 John 2:6, 1 Peter 2:21.
He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked.
So saying the same thing. The question again, how can you know how he walked? What do you need to do? Got to read your Bible. Got to be in the scripture. You can't know how he walked unless you are in the Word of God. It's impossible. God is not going to give you visions and dreams and signs in heaven. This is how my son walked. No, he's already told us. People have paid for this with their blood to make sure that you and I have the Bible in our own language, our own copies. God, by his Spirit, by his supernatural work, has preserved the Word for us so that we could have the Word and know what thus saith the Lord. Know how Jesus walked. Great cost has been paid for you to have a copy of the Bible. So the responsibility is great on us. Everybody in history, everyone in church history didn't have their own copy of the Word. And even to this day, there are places in this world that do not. I mean, we do this Joshua Project. People of the, they don't all have scripture. They don't all have the whole Bible. They have fragments of it. But you and I, we do. And because we do, we have a greater ability to know how he walked. And because we have a greater ability to know how he walked, we have a greater opportunity to walk as he walked. Sometimes we play board games and, you know, we play those games where you're trying to say things or whatever. And, you know, sometimes we're playing and there's this card and you're supposed to either act out what this person will do or describe this person. And we look at it and we say, I don't know who this person is. I have no clue who this is. Well, what do you do with that? You don't know anything about them. You can't really say much. And for some, that's how it is with Jesus. They don't know much about him. But we do. So let's walk as he walked. And then 1 Peter 2:21.
For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps.
Yeah. All right, that passage there, as you know, it's a very difficult thing to do. He was reviled, and he did not revile in return. He was mistreated, and he didn't retaliate. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He suffered when he was doing right. He was mistreated when he did no wrong. No sin was found in him, and yet he was treated in such a horrible, horrible way. This is the most difficult way to suffer, y'all. Right? When you do wrong and you're beaten for it, as the scriptures say, you say, you know what? I had that coming. I deserved that. That was mine. But when you do what's right, when you're faithful and good, when you're working hard and you're fired, when you're being obedient and you get spanked, when you're being whatever and you're treated with harshness, that is the most difficult time to endure. And what do you do in those difficult times? Look at Christ. You know what? He had no sin. I have sinned many ways, more than I can count. He committed no sin. He never spoke wrong. He never did wrong. He never thought wrong. And look at how he was treated, and look at how he responded. Wow. That'll break your heart. Look at how I'm responding, and look at him. Wow. He trusted his Father. I must not really trust God like that, because I'm trying to get vengeance on my own. I feel like I got to make this thing right. This is how we look to him. Somebody wronged you? You don't want to forgive. Why? Because I'm mad. I got a right to be mad. What do? Look at Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Forgive as I have forgiven you. Wow, Jesus would forgive me? How could I hold a grudge against them? See, this again and again, this is how we live. We look to Christ. Look at his example. Look at his love. Look at his humility. Look at his life. And there is the means by which you keep the law. Christ is the ultimate standard of law, of holiness. And by the Spirit, we can follow him. Any final questions or thoughts, comments, concerns about any of that? Okay, well, as I told you all, that concludes the portion on the law. Next portion, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That should be very interesting and fun. We'll be getting into that next time, Lord willing. Reading through the Bible as a church in one sense and on your own in another. And I wanted to open up the floor. What have you been learning in God's Word? What have you been learning about Christ? What have you been learning about the Spirit? What have you been learning about the Father? What have you been learning about yourself? Truth? Sin? The devil? What have you been learning in God's Word?
One question.
Sure.
How would we look at Matthew 21:12?
Matthew 21.
He came to the temple of God and drove out all those to God and filled the temple and will return the tables and the many tables.
Excellent question. Yeah.
His love for the church, the temple.
Yeah. So the question is, Matthew 21, Jesus goes into the temple and makes a whip, turns over tables. He clears that place out. This is not a small room like here. We're talking about the temple. This is a big place. And yet, there was such a fire in his eyes, he cleared out that whole place. Money changers, all of that. What does this teach us? Well, one, that all anger is not bad. There are times when we should be angry. There are things that should make us angry. And what made Christ angry? I'll tell you this. It wasn't when they spit in his face. It wasn't when they smacked him, blindfolded him. It was when his father's house, which was the temple, was meant to be the representation of God's presence, where the Holy of Holies, this is the place of communing, where the very means by which the sacrifices, this is, in a word, the gospel is being maligned. You know what's happening in the temple? People come because they have to make these sacrifices, and they're coming from out of town. As money exchange, you go to another country, hey, I got American dollars, you have pesos or whatever else. We need to exchange money. So here they are coming. I need to buy a lamb or some turtle doves. And these money changers are taking advantage of them. They're selling them sacrifices that are unworthy to be sacrificed. What are these people coming to do? I have sin and I want to make this sacrifice so I can commune with God, so I can have peace with God, so I can be forgiven. And these thieves, these crooks are standing in between sinners and the God that made them, who will pardon them. And they're seeking to get rich off of it. That should make us all angry. False religion should make us angry. People who turn people away from grace and Christ to law and works, that should make us angry. But what do we do with that anger? Be angry? Sin not. Right? So this teaches us that God is angry, and that all anger is not bad, and that certain things should make us angry. As you said, a love for the church, a love for God's people, a love for the gospel. This should motivate us. What should this anger produce in us? It should produce in us prayer. We do not, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? So we don't take out swords and let's start a crusade. We go to prayer. We put on the armor of God and we take out the word, which is the sword. We fight in that way. We tear down these arguments that would seek to exalt themselves above Christ through the truth that we proclaim. We confront error. We don't let people get taken advantage of when it comes to their soul. Those are a few things that we can learn from what Christ did in the temple. And we should follow his steps. Not by burning false churches to the ground, as some people have interpreted that, but by preaching the truth, praying that God would act and save sinners, and shining the light which exposes the darkness. That's good.
So we can say that in mega church, because I know when we finished the verse, it says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I know these mega churches, if you've ever noticed, I've watched a couple of them every now and then, the sermons, but they constantly advertise CDs, DVDs, their books while the sermon's going on.
Yeah.
And they're just constantly talking about how God's going to bless you with wealth, good health, and riches and stuff. And that kind of brought that to mind. And I've seen that on the television shows.
Yeah, you're right. There are a lot of preachers, and churches that seek to get rich off of God's people, off of preaching, and they're always trying to sell you something. This is not against selling things. We wouldn't want to go too far and say we should never sell books or anything like that. But what are these guys doing that you're pointing out is, they're always trying to sell you something. And there's this attachment with it that if you give me your money, God will give you a blessing. If you give me your money, God will heal your illness. God will save your children. God will do this if you give me. And that's a thief. That's a liar. And there's far too much of that going on in what would be called Christianity today. Far too much of it. The prosperity gospel is the poster child of this, and there's a lot more. So whether it's within the church and they're trying to say get rich off of people, or it's others that are telling people take your eyes off of Christ, take your eyes off of the grace and the mercy of God, and you do this, you work. Or there's people saying, yeah, you can offer up to God this sin-filled, wicked life, and he will accept it. That's what they were doing. Here's a sacrifice. Diseased lambs, and God will be pleased with that. And there are people today who preach, you can live any kind of way. You don't have to worry about sin. You don't have to worry about holiness. You don't have to worry about anything that is good, and God just forgives. That should make us angry, because what is that doing? That's promising salvation to people who are lost. That should break our hearts and make us angry. So you're right. Prosperity gospel is a great example of that. Does anyone have any other things in the Word that they've been learning, they've been seeing, it's been helpful, encouraging? What has God been revealing to you in his Word? Right. Sure. Yeah. Mm. It's too much. Yeah. Yeah. So for those who might be tuning in, so what Chris was saying is going through the Bible, reading through it, Old Testament to New, you find the reality that God's supernatural manifestations, the revelations of his glory, of his person showing up, there's just so much of it that we can have confidence that, well, God is a supernatural being, and he may be giving some supernatural experiences to people, even if I am not aware of it. And we don't want to just whole cloth discount this can't happen or this won't happen, because in my own life it hasn't, because we do see quite a bit of God doing these things and times. Interesting statement based on what we'll be looking at later. The glory of God is what we'll be talking about, Lord willing, soon. Any others? No, we're got a few minutes. Yes, ma'am.
So, not anything in particular, but I've just been noticing the face of some of the Bible. God so much that they give up their lives to her.
So Grace was saying, thank you, she was saying, when she looks in the Bible, she sees the faith of so many, how they trusted God in the midst of all kinds of stuff. She brought up Ruth, Paul, others, David, Abraham being a good example, Sarah, and you see their trust. When you think of Abraham with Isaac, and he had a knife in his hand. You're talking about trusting God. And if you remember, before they went to the place of sacrifice, he said to the young men who were carrying their stuff, to me and my son, me and the lad, will go worship and we will return to you. We will. He knew. Go. That's why they went there. Abraham, take your son, your only son, your son that you love, Isaac, go and sacrifice him. That's why they were going. And he knew, that's what I'm about to do. But he had faith that even if God needed to raise him from the dead, he would have his son, because God promised, I will make you the heir, the father of many nations. And it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's going to be through Isaac. So, all right, God, your word is true. And you told me to slay my son, but if you tell me to slay him, then you're going to raise him from the dead. You're going to do something, because you said children are going to come through him, and he doesn't have any children yet. So he trusted God so much, faith. So you're right. And she said, if they could trust God, then what's our excuse? Very good. Yes, ma'am.
I've been encouraged. As I finished seeing her life she had a really hard life, and she just simply submitted herself to her mother-in-law. And at the end, as the word says, she gave birth to Obed. God ends that book with, these are the genealogy, this is the generation after, and how that was the focus of God's point of this book. Mm. How it came, how it all worked out. Glorify him and to fulfill his plan of bringing Christ. And just thinking of like my own life, and in the end, my life is all for his glory. And all that happens, the trials, the joys, everything, it's all working together for his glory. Not my satisfaction, not my pleasure, even though he's trying to do that. Mm. But the main focus is his
Lord. Yeah. Was the grandmother, was the mother of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, right? So her life was for the purpose of bringing in David, which was going to be the one who was going to be the heir through which the Son of God himself came. It's an amazing thing. You read those, some of those genealogies, and that can be kind of hard work sometimes to keep doing it, and to think, this person's life served as a way for the next life, and the next life, which leads ultimately to the Messiah coming into this world. Our lives are not about us. There's a greater purpose. It's a humbling thing, but if our eyes are on our God, that's a joyful thing that we would be included in this great design. All right, you got the last one, sis.
Learning what the scripture says, listening and hearing it, and also being able to hear it and understand it, and also being able to hearing the fact that Ruth was writing this, and Jew, she was a Moabite woman, and that
that's right. Ruth was a Moabite. Anybody know how the Moabites came to be? Lot and his daughter. That's a pretty messed up way for a people group to come into this world. And think of that. that offspring, Ruth, David, Christ. All right, buddy, what you got? All right, you tell me, and then I'll bring it up later, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that our children want to read, want to share. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you would even encourage us with words like, it's not about you, it's not about us, it's all about your name and your glory, that would be good news to us. Lord, that's the work of your Spirit. We thank you for your Son, who is the ultimate example for us. May our eyes be fixed on him. May we be in our Bible so that we can see his steps and walk in them. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.